Over the years, we have often referred to what we have called the work. It's been a big focus in our minds. And to us, the work was preaching the gospel. And maybe at the same level, maybe at times not as highly focused, feeding the flock. I would say today we try to look at those things in equal amounts in terms of where our focus would be put. And on the logo that we designed, we have preparing a people in a more generic sense than, say, feeding the flock, because we are indeed working in this as a family, working together, serving God in that way. We want to be doing the work, and we want to be doing God's work. Look at John 5, verse 16. Christ here went out and healed an individual on the Sabbath day, and the Jews in this case were very upset with him because he violated what they thought the rules were from their own perspective, and they began to persecute him as a result and sought to kill him. John 5, verse 16 says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus, sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered this, and my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought to kill him all the more, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now the point I want to address here is indeed, Christ said, "My Father has always been working, and I work, and I follow in his stead." When we think in terms of doing the work, we think of what God has called us to do and given us to do. What do you think, though, God thinks of when he thinks of doing the work? Obviously, God's perspective is much, much broader than ours. God works, and he has always worked. He's busy, and we're busy on his behalf, but his work goes far beyond what we see and perceive. I've had a chance over the years in talking with some of the young people in the church, even Michelle and our own children, and they wonder sometimes if we aren't going to someday run out of things to do in terms of eternity, in terms of the kingdom of God being on the earth. You know, what do you do when you've done everything and you still go on for eternity after that? And young people sometimes wonder, what are they always going to do? God obviously doesn't get bored. Can you imagine God sitting down, flipping through a TV guide, hoping there's a good movie on tonight, you know? Oh, I hope something's on tonight. You know, God just doesn't look at the perspectives that we do. God isn't like that. And we're going to be like God. God is not like us. So our lives, in that sense, for eternity, are going to be absolutely filled. I want to try to address from Scripture some of the concepts God shows that keep him busy and focused, and where he puts time and energy, and where he pours out his spirit in various ways. I think it's interesting to see, because we have to first separate our concept from who God is, and then look at how God has recorded what he does here in the Bible. Isaiah 55, first to kind of, again, separate a little bit our perspective from God's, because we're supposed to take on his nature, not bring him down to our focus and concerns. But Isaiah 55 in verse number 8, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." He's just saying there's more there, the concepts are bigger, my understanding and focus is beyond yours in ways that, frankly, it's hard for you to imagine. Now, I realize, in part, God here is addressing idolatry and turning away from God. But again, I'm focusing more today on terms of what God does with his, can I say, with his time? with God's time? But the fact is, how does God fulfill and purpose and use his energy and focus? Many people believe that God kind of started out everything at creation, kind of set the world spinning, got the universe in motion, and in many respects then basically just walked away. And science, by and large, is driven by the fact that they can then go out and analyze what is in place and remove God from the equation. That when you go out into space, or when you go down into the atom, that there is a system of law in place that they can analyze and examine in many respects apart from God's power and influence in any way. And even scientists sometimes who believe in God do not take into account the fact that God is actively present in his creation, impacting and changing and working with that which he put in place. Look at Genesis 1:1. Now, I have the unfortunate mistake that I made of doing some research, copying off some material, and highlighting what I wanted to read, and I'll be able to read it again when I get home tonight because it's right there where I put it on my desk as I left. Fortunately, the scripture part of my notes is right here and in place, and I guess that is what is really important. So I'll have to make some of my illustrations just from what I remember of what I studied and read. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the way God did this is absolutely unique and cannot be counterfeited, because Vines shows, when you read up on just this word created, and it's what we've understood, it's what we've taught in the church, because it's true. It's what I was taught in college. But the Hebrew word here for created means created from nothing. You know, when you and I build something, if I was to make a painting, I would take things that already exist, and maybe I would put them together in a new fashion. It would probably look like one of those elephants when they have an elephant do a painting with his trunk or something. That's about what mine would look like. But we take and we make something from something that already exists. But the word here references that God made something from nothing. And the word is only used in reference to God. It's not used in reference to Satan or the angels or to humanity, to you and I. And so this is something in a very unique and special way, only done by God. When God creates something, he does something totally unique that cannot be reproduced and can be done by no one else. Everyone else, including us, when we create, we utilize something that has already been put in place. But again, when God creates something, it's not like he makes it. He puts it all wound up like a clock so that it runs and everything is in motion, and then just walks away. I think sometimes that concept can simply reduce the power of God in our own minds. Notice Jeremiah 10. Many of the scriptures in the Bible are given in ways that are colorful or they're typical, but we have to also look at them in their literal context and not write away or write off what the specific intent of the verse is. Jeremiah 10, verse number 11, in reference here to God, notice how what God does is described. Thus you shall say to them, now again we're talking about, this is Jeremiah 10, where the idolatry and the cutting down of a tree and making an idol and the condemnation against such is done. But notice in verse number 11 in the passage that follows. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. And it's contrasting God, the true God, to those false gods and those things that are worshipped that have no power at all. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Now we could say, okay, God made the physical laws that cause water to evaporate, cause water to condense, and cause rain to come down. But it's more than that, because God shows in many different places and in many different ways that he is very active in his creation. And so it says here, he causes vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, makes lightning for the rain, and brings the wind out of his treasuries. In the absence of God, would the wind continue to blow? Would the lightning continue to crack? Would the vapors continue to ascend on the earth? They would not. Because the creation is more than independent of God. It is part of God's own purpose and will. And so again, I realize that he put laws in place, but it's God who maintains the laws. And so the processes that take place in the creation take place by God's own active maintenance and participation. And again, there are various scriptures that show his power and the works that he does in this way. Book of Nahum. Again, I have at times tended to look at these things in a more typical way, but I want to focus maybe today in a more specific way. First chapter of the book of Nahum, starting in verse number 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not acquit the wicked. And so the reference here is being made to God being in charge, making specific decisions, responding to injustice in specific ways. But notice as it goes on, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. This is not just a natural process. The reference here is to God interceding, intervening, out of anger or out of mercy, and calling to justice and judgment. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So again, I don't deny that there is a type of this, and that there's typology that we could apply, but I would not want to simply write it off as not being specific as well. God is active in his creation. There's much more that God does than throw rocks down mountains, as it describes, brings vapors up out of the sea, brings the storms, dries out the sea. God's activity and work is on a much, much greater scale even than that. Coming in January, I guess that's the anniversary of our family moving into this area. And this January, we will have been here now 7 years. As I think back, and I know I've commented before, but it seems to me about 4 of those 7 years have been yard work. 3 are for all other options and things. And I've mentioned how in the spring, usually of the year, I go out with my little square shovel, and the yard, as we moved into our house, was all grass, basically fence to fence. It was, generally speaking, had yet to be landscaped. And so I go out every spring because it's a good time for some exercise, and I know later in the summer I'll have to be climbing at camp. And I go out with my little square shovel, and I began to slice the sod off of the yard. And we actually sat down and made a map, and we drew out where we wanted gardens and flower beds and where we would put these things and bank them up on the sides. And so I would go out year after year as we've been here and slice out a big section of sod, and then we'd bring in soil and build the bank up and plant flowers and bushes and trees. And it was very, very easy to maintain at first, because with grass, all you do is you mow it, you fertilize it, and you put something on it for the weeds. It's easily done and rather quick. And I assumed in my mind, because we planted flowers that would come back year after year, bushes that would stay in, trees that would be in place, that as long as I every year just took out a few more places, that it would be easily maintained. I had no idea what it was going to take when lots of that grass was gone and much of that had been turned into beds, and the level of intensity that would require. You know, it's not just the flower beds. The paint falls off the south side of the house and peels. Much of the back of our house now looks different than the front of the house. It looks more natural, and maybe that's a good thing. Things wear out, faucets leak, things break. Even the driveway cracks and begins to slowly chip away. And so as we go, and as I expand the duties that are required to maintain the house that we live in, the maintenance has added to itself on top of those normal things and takes up a considerable amount of effort and energy and time. Don't you think that the universe, as old as it is, needs a little maintenance? I mean, imagine that. Is the universe a clock that was wound up and then runs just all by itself? My toilet doesn't even run by itself. I mean, you have to fix the handle, you have to make sure it doesn't leak at the floor, you have to maintain it. I mean, the universe certainly has to have a little maintenance as well. It can't possibly simply run on its own. That's not how God made the creation. It's not, again, like God made it, wound it up, and then walked away, and it just wanders off on its own. Notice the book of Hebrews. God shows in his scripture that the creation, far beyond what you and I understand and even experience, is something that has to be maintained and upheld by his power and authority and constant focus in that specific way. Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding, notice this, upholding all things by the power of his word. What's all things? Our city, our nation, the world, the solar system, or the universe? Well, it would seem to me that all things would really be all things. All that God has created, it says, he upholds by the word of his power. And so the active energy and power of God is what supports and holds and maintains the universe and all that he has created. You see, only God is self-existent. He depends on no one. He goes to no one for anything. Nothing else in the creation exists that way. I've had in my mind over years this concept basically that a rock would be a rock no matter what, and it would always be a rock unless it was broken down into sand, and then you'd have sand. And that's kind of permanent. But it's not permanent. It only exists by the upholding of God's word. Angels are not self-existent. Only God is self-existent. Angels exist by the express power and purpose of God's will. You and I are not self-existent. Could the angels exist apart from God? Could you and I, or the earth, or the dirt, or the rocks, or the mountains exist apart from God? That's foolishness to even think that we would be self-existent, or that even dirt would be self-existent. Nothing would exist apart from God. And so Hebrews shows that the fact that the creation is here, it is actually actively being upheld and maintained by God. People tend to look at the creation generally only as observers. The scientists and those who study, and they learn many things. And they are brilliant sometimes in their analysis and what they study. But they're limited very much in what they can do. They study how the creation works. They analyze what the problems are, and then they try to impact that or some way impose a solution. But again, the limitations there are extreme. They cannot change it, and they cannot make it, in that sense, any different in any way, not in any fundamental way. They can only take what is there and move it or combine it or mix it. But they cannot simply in any way fundamentally change that which God has built. When it describes again, like in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, when it describes what God does, God creates and produces on a scale and then maintains his creation. Again, in ways that it would be impossible for us to truly and fully understand. Isaiah 40 is another passage that describes God's hand in his creation and the way he works. Isaiah 40 and verse number 10 says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." And so God looks at, you and I look at the work, and we tend to think of preach the gospel, prepare people, build the church, contribute toward that, work towards that, prepare for the kingdom of God, in some range of things we think of that. But when God thinks of his work before him, surely he includes that because he is reproducing himself, he's producing his family, but God's work is on a much broader scale. It says he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So he thinks very much in terms of people and his family and what he's producing, but he also thinks in terms of the creation itself beyond you and I. Notice verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? It's saying God did. God, in that sense, sat there and built and created and produced and put this in place. And as Hebrews shows, and he maintains it. Measured heaven with a span. Calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Again, I know this is typical in various ways, but I would not ignore that it's also specific. I think sometimes we can make it to where it's no longer specific in terms of its exact intent. Weighed the mountains in scales. Do you know that the mountains have weight in such a way that the plates of the continents float up and down on the melted magma or the iron or metals that are down below, and impact, of course, the geography, the topography, the weather systems of the earth. And God says someday he'll change that in certain ways so that the earth is more productive, more fertile, so that there's more rain in the places where it needs to be, and he does that as an act of creation. And so he had to kind of decide, well, how much do I want this mountain range to weigh right here in this place to be this tall and to cause these effects on the earth? And so it gives reference to that, the fact that he weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Now, obviously, mountains and hills can mean nations as well, and he can call into account and judgment in that way. But again, let's not ignore the specific application. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him? He is not dependent on the angels or us. We are dependent on him. Only he is self-existent, God the Father, obviously, in Jesus Christ, and taught him in the path of justice, who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding. Then he compares, again, our impact and our knowledge to his own. The nations are as a drop in a bucket, are counted as the small dust on the balance, because even though God is concerned about the nations, they are so small in comparison to what he is responsible for and what he created and produced and what he maintains that they're just a speck out of all that he does. He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor is beef sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. I know it applies here in terms of value or morals, or weight, or power. But again, I think it also applies in terms of perspective, in terms of how much is really there, and where God is involved in what he is doing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Verse 21. Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The teens and young adults up in Spokane, Coeur d'Alene, recently went backpacking, and everybody spread out their tents like a curtain, and the curtains had holes in them, and the rain came down, and everybody got wet. But God doesn't stretch out the heavens that way. When God stretches out the heavens, it's because it's where he wants them perfectly to be. And he again goes out and works with them to maintain. Now, Satan goes out, obviously, just as he tried to destroy Christ at his birth, just as he tries to destroy the church as it continues on. Satan has tried to destroy God's creation, and God is in a constant, counter to that, but he upholds his creation, again, according to his purpose. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Down in verse number 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, who calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might, by the strength of his power, not one is missing. This past week, Megan and Derek and I went over to Mr. Long's up in Spokane, and he has a telescope. Now, I don't remember exactly what size it is. Maybe it's a 12-inch telescope. It's a 10 or a 12. And he puts it on Mars, and then he puts it on whatever that nearest galaxy is. Andromeda is the nearest. He put it on different constellation, or little, you know, things that were out there. I guess I'd be hard put to describe each one, but, you know, one's shaped like an hourglass, and one is a little cluster of stars, and it was just, you know, you think about that, and God says, well, you know, I put them there, and they're there because that's where I want them to be. Now, I guess we could argue that they're all out there destroyed and scattered, and it's just a bunch of chaos, but it's still something God has to maintain. Because apart from God, it would not exist. So I guess we could argue the one or the other. The fact is, I believe that God is in charge and that he is active in that part of his creation as well. I believe indeed he must. But he says he knows them all by name. So he's out there, again, upholding all things by the word of his power. All the universe as well. When scientists look, again, at the universe, they study how it functions, and they probe, and they measure, and they ponder, but they cannot account for what is out there, and they cannot account for how it functions. When scientists take, and those, and I have no idea how they make their calculations, but when they begin to calculate all of the stars and planets, and all of the dust and the gas, all the matter that they can give account for, and they measure what the velocity of that would be in various formations and how it responds and how it impacts one another, they claim that all the matter of the universe that is observable only makes up about 4% of what would have to be there for the universe to function as it is. That's striking to me because that's all I know about. I see the stars. I live on the earth. And so all of that, they say, if you added it up, would only be about 4% of what really must be out there for the universe to exist as it does. 96% of the universe is something else. 96%. That's kind of incredible. They claim that maybe a fourth of what is out there is what is called dark matter. And here's where I apologize, because I had taken dark matter and tried to boil it down with some comments and articles where I could explain it maybe better than I will verbally. But dark matter is at least in part what holds a galaxy together. If you took a bat and you made it out of very thin, flimsy material and you swung it hard, it would break. But if it's out of strong material and you swing it very hard, it will not break. If you take a galaxy and you begin to spin it real fast, it would fly apart if there wasn't something there holding it together. And when they add up the mass of all the various stars and parts of that galaxy, there doesn't appear at least to be enough mass to hold it together at those speeds and in that way. When the arms of the galaxy go around, in some respects, they're moving the same speed as the rest of the object. So there had to be a force. We know gravity exists. We don't understand exactly what gravity is, but we know that it exists. And so they recognize and understand and believe that there is a dark mass of matter that we cannot see or observe, but we believe it exists because of the effects that it has on the rest of the matter that is out there. And so then they go and they begin to calculate up all the dark matter, what keeps everything from flying apart, and maybe no more than a fourth of the universe could be accounted for that way. So now you have a fourth of it, possibly dark matter. You have 4 or 5% that we can actually see, and yet there's still something else out there. And they really don't know what that is. So they call that dark energy, because there is an energy force out there that sustains and impacts the universe in a way that we cannot really see or observe. And they describe that a little bit this way. The universe, as they believe, started with a big bang. Now, let's just say, if you have a big bang, when I was in the service, we did all the big bangs we could. In fact, we used to love big bangs. We were blowing up trees, and we blew up mud holes, and we blew up fish, and we fished with hand grenades and explosives, and you didn't even have to chew up your food when it was done, I suppose. You know, I remember literally taking stuff in a mush and putting it in the cup, just pick it up off the top of the pond and cook it over the stove. It was an interesting way to live your life. But they believe in this big bang. But anybody knows from a bang, it starts out with an explosion, and then it slows down because it can't, you know, all the energy is expended, and then it begins to cool and slow down, and so the energy is dissipated. The problem is, Mr. Hubble, over who the Hubble telescope has been named, figured out back in the early part of this last century, probably in the 20s, I think, if I looked back and found my notes, if I would have brought them, he figured out that actually the universe is expanding and not slowing down, but speeding up. And they do that by studying the light, the red shift of these quasars, I think it is, that are going out. You know, if a train is approaching you, it sounds one way. And as it goes by, it sounds a different way. And so by the sound of the train, you can actually tell if it's approaching or going away. Well, they can do that with light. They can study light and the way light appears. Try not to look at John here, because he could actually explain this. But they can look at light, and the way it appears tells them kind of whether the object is moving away from you or toward you as it gives this light off. And so they study, and they've actually at least confirmed among themselves that the universe is expanding, but not just expanding and slowly losing steam, but expanding faster and faster and faster. The further out it is, the faster it's going. Now, Big Bang doesn't account for that because it would slow down. So there's an energy force that is actually, you know, on the one hand, gravity keeps it together, and then what they're calling dark energy is pushing it apart. And whether you look in outer space and the fact that this huge energy force is overcoming the gravitational pull of the universe to itself, and it is scattering it faster and faster and faster, or whether you go down to the atomic level, and on the one hand, you have a force which keeps the atom together, but you have another force that radioactivity that causes the atom in various ways to come apart. And so you have these forces that man can observe in certain ways, can recognize exist, but have no way to account for, and in the equation of matter equaling energy, E equals mc squared, then basically they have to now account for the fact that two-thirds or three-quarters of everything that they can measure or try to understand exists out there as dark energy, and they really have no idea what it even is. It's a remarkable process. No matter where our scientists look, they learn things, and in time they're able to explain certain things, but all they can do is describe what rather than how or why. God is in the how and why. Again, I don't deny that if man has 10 years, 20, or 50, or had more, that they would discover more and more and more, and they would find certain laws, and they would find certain evidence of specific things, but still, ultimately what they would have to find if they would listen is that God is in the how and the why. The book of Ezra, records Zerubbabel, going to Jerusalem with those Jews, those that were returning to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And they ran into all kinds of problems. There was opposition from the people of the land that remained, that had moved into that land, or from the neighbors adjoining that land. They became distracted by the obligations and the duties that they had, and from their own desire to settle in and build their own places. The work was hard. But in the book of Zechariah 4, there's a reminder that these things are not going to be done because of the power of our hands. They will be done ultimately by God. Now Zerubbabel and those Jews there with him still had to lay the stones. They still had to get up in the morning. They had to pull guard duty at night. They had to feed themselves. They had to wash themselves. And they had to study and learn and raise their families. But God says, it's still not done by your power, but by my might. Zechariah 4, verse number 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, not by your might or by your power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. He shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. The specific application had to do with rebuilding the temple in the time of Zerubbabel. The prophetic application has to do with building the spiritual temple prior to Christ's return, and the establishment then, ultimately, of the kingdom of God. We work. We try to do the work. We try to preach the gospel. We try to prepare the people, the church. We try to contribute toward the unity of that, to sharing that, to building what God gave us to do. But it's God who does it. No matter how hard we work, it's God who does it. We can analyze how to preach the gospel and who to preach it to, and I'm sure we do. We study that. Who do we notify? Who do we make the offer to? We can decide how to structure and how to function and where it is that we need to be working from. And we can put our energy and our resources into doing the work. But apart from God's Spirit, it doesn't make any difference at all. It means nothing. Apart from God's own guidance and direction. God's busy. He's always been busy. You know, who put the oil in the Middle East? Why is the oil in the Middle East? Well, apart from the oil in the Middle East, there would be no king of the South one day. And that oil was worthless until only very, very recent times. Isn't it strange that there's more oil there than there is probably anywhere else in the world? Well, it was put there for a reason. God had to stop and say, ha, this is how I want this to work. And this is what I will do. And he did it. Long, long ago. Who put the gold in California? Why wasn't the gold in New York or New Jersey? Because when the time came, God had to be able to say, here's the gold. Come and get it. And immediately there was a land rush. And there were people flooding across this nation to occupy it, to settle it. A lot of those people got left along the way. They didn't make it across. And they put down their roots, and they built their families, and they tilled out the ground along the way. You know who put the diamonds in South Africa? You can go through and you can begin to study history, and you can see where God's plan was going to be fulfilled in the promises made to Abraham and in the different parts of the world where that was taking place. You can also go and you can see the Spanish rising up just before Britain did to try to circumvent that. You can see the gold pouring in from South America to strengthen Spain, and yet Spain had to be destroyed or brought down before England could rise to ascendancy. You can see the Zulu tribes coming together that had never come together before in South Africa before, again, the people of Israelitish descent took care or took power over the sea gates and the control of that area. You can go around and you can see Satan out there trying to counterfeit, trying to oppose, trying to contend, and God is out there with his angels working and guiding and directing. God is doing that on a universal scale, I do not have any way to know whether Satan has activity outside the bounds of his restriction. I can't really show that, but I do know that the book of Hebrews shows that God maintains the universe by the power of his word, that he maintains his creation. God is very, very busy. He's always been busy. There will always be work to do. Who knows what God has set aside and prepared in advance for the millennium, or for the white throne judgment, or for the time after that? Who knows how much of the universe has been specifically set aside and prepared, just like the gold was in California and the diamonds were in South Africa and the oil was in the Middle East, out within the universe, when there is opportunity for God's people as his family in that day to go out and to begin to build and cleanse and occupy and produce and utilize that which God has created. I know there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, but it's based very much on what God has already built. I don't know exactly how that application will be made, but God gives it to us to see and to understand. Psalm 50. God says, you know, these things I did. He says, these things are mine. If you have something that you make, and you decide you want to keep it, and maybe it's your treasure, and you take and put it in your safety deposit box, that's yours. That's not the bank's. It's not your neighbor's. You did it, and you set it aside, and you held it in reserve. It's yours, because you built it, or you produced it. God says, these things are mine, because I put them there. Psalm 50, verse number 7. Hear, O Israel, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you, I am God, your God. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. All the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine, because I put them there. That gold is mine. The oil is mine. I will give it to whom I will. I put it there. I maintain it. And I give it away. I didn't tell you, for the world is mine in all of its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble. And I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. The universe is God's. He put it out there. He created and produced it. He maintains it. God is active and busy in his creation. God keeps Satan in his place. He keeps the demons in their place. He raises up and brings down the rulers of the earth. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and he brought down others, and he brings others into their place. And he works with you and I in an intimate and personal way. We will never run out of work. Maybe when we're young, we tend to think of play. I want to have fun. And when we're older, I think, and I was reading an article this week, that people in the United States work more hours than anybody in the world. More than Germans. More than Japanese. More than anybody in the world. We take less vacation time, and we work more hours. But we also produce in a way that, frankly, is almost beyond belief in terms of what is actually accomplished and produced. Now, I realize on a physical scale, not on a spiritual scale, not on a moral scale, but in terms of the energy that is put in place. Imagine taking that energy and directing it to God. Taking the energy of the descendants of God's people and directing it to God. God is working beyond anything that we imagine or see. We must be working as well, but the glory still goes to God, because it is not by power or might of our own, but by his Spirit. It's only by God's Spirit that we do what we do. Look at Acts 17. Reinforces very clearly God's focus and the energy that he puts into the work that he does, and what we are able then as a result also to do. Acts 17 in verse number 22. Paul here is in Athens, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and he begins to address those who are there in that crowd at that time. Verse 23 says, I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Only God is self-existent. He needs nothing and no one. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. We would not breathe one second apart from God. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So he laid out his plan in terms of what nations would rise and fall, and what kingdoms would rise and fall, and what the appointment of time would be. And he carries that out. It doesn't just happen. He brings it to pass. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. The purpose being that mankind ultimately would recognize God and repent. Notice verse 28. For in him we live, in him we move, and in him we have our being. I don't believe it's just a comment to the fact that in the power of God, the Spirit of God, then we turn to God. In God, we have existence. And apart from God, we would not. And neither would the earth or the solar system or the universe have existence either. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, and when the Bible says, therefore, the point then is about to follow of that particular passage. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, and God is therefore in us and working in us and directing us, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising, not something that was put together by somebody else out of other things. Indeed, it is of God's creation and hand, made from nothing, something no one else can do. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, another miracle that is only indeed by the power of God, and science cannot describe or explain. There is no law of physics or chemistry that justifies such an act. Some mocked, while others said, we'll hear of you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. There were some who, by calling of God, saw his power, recognized that it was his hand that did these things, and that they could not be done by science or by man alone or by angel, or by power outside of God. And they humbled themselves, and they repented, and can I say they began to do the work. They began to work as God worked in them. Brethren, you and I do not have the responsibility or the need to maintain the universe. God does that quite well all on his own. But God works, Christ works, and we work. And we are to do his work. But we will only do it as God works in us.